you, friends, for leading us in worship. Thanks for singing. It's great to be able to praise the Lord and serve Him together with you. I was born and raised in Iowa. Have I ever mentioned that to you before? We grew a lot of potatoes over there in Iowa. You get it? We often get mistaken for being potatoes. It's like, I'm always correcting, but no, that's Idaho. We're next to Illinois. But grew up there, heavily involved in sports as a kid. Played baseball, basketball, football, golf, etc. And not only heavily involved in sports, but just an avid sports fan. And in the state of Iowa, if you've never been or not very familiar, we have no professional sports teams to cheer for. And the reason we're always told that is because if Iowa had professional sports teams, then Chicago would want them. I better quit while I'm ahead this morning, right? But being an avid sports fan, I was forced to go outside the state boundaries to choose teams to cheer for. And so you see on the map, this is where I technically grew up. You see the star there. And here are my options. Okay? I look at it as the good, Green Bay Packers, the bad, the Chicago Bears, and the ugly, no offense to my wife, the Minnesota Vikings. So I wisely chose the Packers to cheer for and make my team. And the Packer-Bear rivalry is historic. It's one of the longest-running rivalries in the National Football League, dating all the way back to 1921. And I tell you, it's a close competition. It's a great rivalry. It's a fact that the Packers are only leading the rivalry by 3 games. It's been a really fun rivalry, and most of the games have been really, really close. Just recently, the nail-biter, 24-23. But not all of the games had been close. And there was a particular game on November 9th, 2014, where the Packers shellacked the Bears. That's putting it politely. 55-14. But if you look at the stat sheet here, the scoreboard, the Packers were winning 42-0 at halftime. That's unheard of, really, in the NFL. And I know I'm in enemy territory, and this is just rubbing against every fiber of your being, so please don't leave. There's a point to this illustration, okay? This stat sheet, clearly, if you would look at this, the whole thing, I know you got just the score. It shows that that win was a team win, all right? It was not a one-man show. It wasn't, hey, everybody, let's come and watch Aaron Rodgers defeat the Chicago Bears. Aaron Rodgers had a great game that night. He threw 6 touchdowns in the first half, tied an NFL record. But it wasn't just the Aaron Rodgers show. The stat sheet shows it was a true team win. The Packers used 4 running backs. They both, all 4 of them ran for more than double digits in yardage. 7 wide receivers caught passes. 5 of those wide receivers caught touchdown passes. The kicker made 2 field goals. He made 7 extra point kicks. 22 defenders made tackles in that game. 1 of those defenders recovered a fumble. 2 of those defenders intercepted passes. And 1 of them ran an interception all the way back for a touchdown. It was, for all purposes with this illustration, a team win. Now, where am I going with this? For the last 2 weeks, I've had the privilege of sharing the 55-year legacy of Faith Baptist Church. And there's a couple things that with the legacy that I've shared that I don't want you to walk away and think, okay? First, I know I mentioned names. I mentioned Dick and Linda Lapp. I mentioned Reverend Walter Warfield, Reverend Jesse Warnken, Reverend Calvin Schrott. etc. Please do not think of any name that was mentioned in our legacy, our history, as these individuals are some sort of super saint and the rest of Faith Baptist is just second, third, fourth string, because that's not it at all. Those individuals, I'm firmly convinced, if they were alive today, they would not want their names mentioned in the legacy, the history of Faith Baptist Church. But it's just, our story is not just the story of just a few super saints, friends. Our story is a story of all the people that have been a part of the body of Christ here in Winfield, Illinois, and that includes you and me today. Amen? So I want you to, first of all, grasp that. Second, I do know there's a time and place to celebrate the fact that those who have gone before us were individuals who strived to commit themselves to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. They strive to commit themselves to spiritual growth. But please, I hope you don't take our history, our legacy, and walk away and say, wow, whoo, Faith Baptist Church, they are quite the ministry. If there's anything that Faith Baptist Church has done in these past 55 years and done well, done right, friends, I would say it's only because of the grace of God and the faithfulness of God in and through us. It's not about us. It's all about Him. So all glory in that legacy, in that history, I just really want it to be reflected to God, because He's the one worthy of that glory. Today, we're fully aware that God knows that you and I will not be perfect. He knows that, but God does expect you and me to be growing, to be changing, to becoming more like Jesus Christ. When our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns for us, His servant stewards, He wants to find you, He wants to find me faithful, faithful. Faithful to the gospel, like Paul said in that first week we talked about. Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He went on to say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When our Master, Jesus Christ, returns for us as servant stewards, He wants to find us faithful to the gospel. Amen? He also wants to find us to be faithful to spiritual growth. Faithfully growing spiritually. Our desire must be like Paul's when we looked at this last week, Colossians 1:28, where it's Christ we proclaim. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone, not just the super saints, everyone, present them what? Mature in Jesus Christ. When He returns for us, He wants to find us faithful and growing spiritually, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so here's what I see. When we are faithful to the gospel, and when we're faithful to spiritual growth, God's going to see in us as individuals who belong to Him someone that He can entrust with ministry responsibilities. And when it comes to ministering for Christ, I want to share with you this morning three steps for a God-glorifying ministry. Three steps for a God-glorifying ministry from 1 Peter chapter 4. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look this morning specifically at verses 7 through 11. If you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you can find these verses we're going to look at this morning on page 1078. The first necessary step in order to have a God-glorifying ministry is this, friends. It's to walk with God uprightly. I know we're parachuting in at the end of a letter, 1 Peter, and specific verses within a chapter 4, And so I just want to give you context and just back up, and we'll begin reading here together. You follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. Peter says to these believers that were going through some significant suffering the following things. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So as he's writing to these believers who have gone through some significant persecution, significant suffering, in the very next verse, he makes sure to point out to these that have suffered persecution what's going to happen to those who persecuted them. Verse 5, he says, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. In the very next verse, as you read, you see that some of these believers had died. Some of them died possibly because of that persecution, that suffering. And Peter said in verse 6 this to them, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What he's done here so far up to this point is he's coming alongside hurting believers and he's challenging them not to fear dying for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because death, he says there in verse 6, it brings you into eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so then he encourages them with this truth, beginning with verse 7, kind of where we want to pick up. The end of all things is at hand. Now, when you think of the context and who he's writing to, and when they hear that phrase, it's encouragement to them. He's basically coming alongside saying, loved ones, keep in mind this glorious truth that even while you're going through suffering, while you're going through persecution, we're living in the last days. Jesus Christ could return for us at any moment. He's given him a shot in the arm. And as you read the next letter that Peter wrote, obviously these who were persecuted and suffering, they had the outside world scoffing at them, just laughing and mocking them for their beliefs. Bah, you believe that? Peter wrote this in AD 63, they would say. And they'd say, we're 1,955 years later. Your Jesus still hasn't come back. How can you say we're living in the last days? Wake up and smell the coffee. Your Savior's probably not going to come. You might as well enjoy the lifestyle of debauchery like the rest of us. Eat, sleep, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the mentality. A hedonistic mentality here. They scoff, they mock. And it's unfortunate that in their unbelief, they view time from a perspective that is not God's perspective on time. And Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he told these believers, don't overlook one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so, friends, Peter could truthfully say, 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand in AD 63, when you have that vantage point. And when we have that same vantage point, we can say today, October 28, 2018, the end of all things is at hand. We are living in the last days. And so he wanted his audience that he was writing to have that truth at the forefront of their minds. And friends, I think today it's important for you and me to continue to have that at the forefront of our minds. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus could come again at any moment. And when you have that at the forefront of your minds, here's what's going to be the result. You and I, we are going to live differently in light of that glorious truth. It will impact the way we live, the things we say, the things we do, etc. Realizing this may be the day. And I don't want to be found not faithful. We've talked a little bit about that principle of stewardship. And it's kind of what we've been getting at for 3 weeks here today, today being the third week. Acknowledging that our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, He owns everything. We are responsible to manage what He's entrusted to us. And the Scripture tells us that we will give an account to Him for how we have managed what He's given to us. And Christ will, the Scripture promises, reward us if He finds you, if He finds me, faithful. Faithful steward. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. News like yesterday really makes us painfully aware of that. We're not guaranteed next week. We're not guaranteed next month. We're not guaranteed next year. It's important for us to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ each and every day. Now, don't take that to the farthest degree, though. Because some people are like, okay, I'm going to go do that. And they sell everything they have, and they find the highest mound in Illinois, because we don't have mountains, and they're going to just sit there and wait for the Lord to return. I think it's wise to make plans. I really do. But to live, to conduct ourselves, even though we've made plans, realizing these plans can go all out the window when Jesus Christ returns for us. And we will be okay with that, right? All right? It's okay to do that. So as we pick back up with 1 Peter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. We must therefore be self-controlled." What does that mean? It means we must think. We must live wisely in self-control over our passions, over our desires. A way to put this is don't go off the deep end. Be level-headed. Be reasonable. That's what it means to be self-controlled. It says we must be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, be in control of your thought processes so that you're not in danger of irrational thinking or inordinate emotions and desires. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be well composed in your mind. That's what this means. So friends, in order to walk with God uprightly, we must do these two things. This is the imperative in the whole text in the Greek. We must be self-controlled. We must be sober-minded. And you see what happens when you use good sense, when you use sound judgment, you'll clearly see what you need to see, what God wants you to see. You will see how weak and how sinful and how inadequate you and I, we really are. We'll see that. God wants us to see that. But here's what we'll also see. We'll see how strong. We'll see how holy. We'll see how sufficient God is. And you see here in verse 7, when we see how weak and when we see how sinful and how inadequate we are and how holy and how strong and how sufficient Christ is, it's going to move us to prayer. It's going to move us to glorifying God in prayer, acknowledging, Christ, I am nothing and I am in complete dependence upon you in order to be able to walk uprightly, in order to be able to live holy, what we long for. So if you and I are going to have a God-glorifying ministry, first it starts with walking with God uprightly. When what Peter's writing here in verse 7, you can link all the way back to the words of Jesus to him in the garden before Christ was crucified. He went to the disciples. What did he find them doing? Sleeping. And he says to them, watch and pray. In other words, Christ is saying, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled, lest you fall into sin and temptation. God-glorifying ministry starts with walking with God uprightly. The next step is this. We need to love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. The outline here, these first two steps, they were taught by Jesus Christ during his time on earth. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13, he taught, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, love, all people will know that you are my disciples. All people will know that you love me when you love one another. That's what Christ is teaching here. And Peter says here in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. That word can be understood by thinking of a football athlete, believe it or not. You see football athletes, they get close to the goal line with the football, and they are persistent. They are exerting intense effort and strength. Why? To get that football to break the plane. That's the idea of earnesty. Strenuous effort is what it takes to love one another. You see in the next phrase, verse 8, this kind of love is to be extended to those who sin against us. Because Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. And please read the scripture how it's recorded, because a lot of times this verse gets ripped out of context. It's not saying love condones sin. That's not at all what Peter's teaching here. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, what are you and I to do? Lovingly confront them. Peter says here, love covers a multitude of sins. We have the opportunity to say, am I going to let love cover this, or do I need to lovingly confront this? How do we know which we should do? That's often the question. And the Bible doesn't like give step-by-step-by-step process anywhere. But there's plenty of biblical principles that we can piece together to have wisdom for knowing, do I let love cover it, or do I lovingly confront it? Let me share a few of them with you. First of all, it's important to begin with discerning, did they violate a clear principle of Scripture? Is there something that you can clearly see, yes, God says this is sin and they're in violation of that? Or is it one of those gray areas? And then we even have to go outside that parameter, because sometimes we're in the position where we're like, okay, I don't really know if there's a violation of Scripture, and I don't know if it falls in a gray area, but I know what my preference is, and they have violated my preference. Well, our preferences aren't the standard. And so we have to discern, what is this? Is it a violation of clear biblical principles? Does it fall in a gray area? Or is this just rubbing up against you because it's your preference? And then when we discern all that, we need to cover as much as we can. That's what 1 Peter 4:8 is saying. But if you're observing a habitual sin pattern in that individual's life and it is hindering their relationship with God, or if you are realizing this sin pattern, this sin, this offense, it's hindering my relationship with that person and I can't let it go, I would say in those two contexts, that's when you go to the next step and you lovingly confront. And Jesus teaches, when it comes to that choice, how to tread. In verse 7, he says, the first thing that you have to do before you lovingly confront is to examine your own life and to get the log out of your own eye first, so then that you'll be able to see the speck in your brother's eye and lovingly confront them about it. And once you've done that, you're in a position to come alongside them in a spirit of gentleness and lovingly confront them in their sin. And the whole intention is for restoration of that relationship. Either the restoration of the relationship with God or restoration of the relationship between you and them. We're exhorted here not to just, in verse 8, love the lovable. We're not to just open our homes to just our friends. It says here in verse 9, we're to show hospitality to one another. We are to treat our Christian friends and other Christians that we don't know very well with cordiality and generosity. That's loving one another earnestly. And when Christ finished teaching the parable of the talents that we have used as kind of a structure for stewardship, the very next lesson behind the parable of the talents, he taught about the final judgment. And he says to those on the right hand, enter in. And those on the left are like, whoa, what about us? And he's saying, hey, do you remember the opportunities that you had to show hospitality to me and you didn't do it? And they're like, when? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, that was when. We're to show hospitality, verse 9, to one another without grumbling. So before I move on to this final step, I want to make sure you understand something very important. I use the phrase step because you need one to the next to the next. It's building blocks here. You must first walk with God uprightly and then love one another earnestly before you can, step number 3, serve one another faithfully. You see, friends, without the first two steps taken care of, if you choose to serve one another faithfully without considering your vertical relationship with God and your horizontal relationships with others, all your service is going to be is hypocrisy. It's going to be powerless and all kinds of other things. One author wisely and concisely said it this way: inward holiness leads to outward love, which produces spiritual service. The beginning of verse 10, Peter says, as each one has received a gift. The past 5 small group Bible studies, we have carefully studied spiritual gifts. And we have learned that a spiritual gift is a various measure of divine grace or power by which the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, enables his people to perform special ministries in his working of building the church. In verse 10 of 1 Peter 4, we see that God gives every believer at least one spiritual gift, as each one has received a gift. And verse 10 says, we're to use our gifts. Why? How? To serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so what does this mean? It means as stewards, we're responsible for the gift or gifts that God has given us. And we will be held accountable when it comes to the misuse, the use, or the lack of use to the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And we'll be rewarded if we're found good and faithful with using the gifts that God has given us for his glory, but also for the good of his church. At the end of verse 10, the fact that God's grace as seen in his gifts is varied is important for you to grasp. What it means is that each one of us is a part of the body of Christ, is uniquely equipped by God for a specific function within the church. Every member, at the end of verse 10, that's what it's saying, every member of the body of Christ at Faith Baptist Church is important. There is absolutely no one else that is exactly like you or exactly like me. And so no person is insignificant here, and no gift that God gives is insignificant. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at the other texts of Scripture that speak on spiritual gifts. I wish I could, but I think we've really labored through the text in 5 weeks on this. But in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a lot that would support what Peter just said here in verse 10. And MacArthur, in those verses in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, he said, I don't have it up here, so I'll just leave this definition up. I'll read this to you. This is very, very fascinating to me. MacArthur understands Christ's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 to mean this: you have a special gift. You're to take that unique gift in a unique ministry with a unique effect, with a measured amount of grace and a measured amount of faith, and add your physical capabilities, your training, your background, your opportunities, your environment, all your influences, and you're to use your gift to be mutually beneficial to the body of Christ. He says, not using your gift or gifts will cripple the church because there's nobody to replace you if you don't. That's what Peter's getting at here in verse 10. And he goes on and he says in verse 11, whoever speaks. He's identifying that there are speaking gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to be used for God's glory, for the good of the church. The gift of evangelism, pastoral care, exhortation, teaching, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. When you think of speaking gifts, oftentimes speaking gifts are done, not in all cases, but often they're done in front, up in front. And it's a person who's standing in front of others, and he or she is speaking as one who speaks the oracles of God. What does that mean? It means you're speaking the word that God uttered. It means you're speaking the truth that is written in the word of God. You're bringing others face to face with God's authoritative word using speaking gifts. He goes on in verse 11, he says, whoever serves. And so we see that there are serving gifts. Gift of service, giving, administration, showing mercy, helps. Oftentimes, not every case, serving gifts are usually done behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, one is serving, verse 11, as one who's doing so by the strength that God supplies. Isn't that amazing? Does that just marvel you that our God supplies us with all that we need in order to serve, in order to do the commands that he tells us to do with the strength that God supplies? And friends, if you don't use the strength that God supplies to serve with the gifts that God has given you, here's what's going to be the result. You're going to find yourself often discouraged, often disappointed, bound to burnout, because you're not serving with the gifts God's given you and the strength that God supplies. He entrusts each of us with the spiritual gifts we have. He entrusts each of us with the ministry responsibilities he's given us in this church. And he's given all this and entrusted it all to us for one purpose. And that's what we find in verse 11. Here's the purpose of why God gives us gifts and entrusts us with ministry, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I agree with John Calvin's comments on verse 11. He said, we never truly glory in Christ unless we've utterly put off our own glory, because whoever glories in himself glories against God. So when Christ returns, friends, he wants to find Faith Baptist Church, you, me, he wants to find us faithful. He wants to find us walking with him uprightly, loving one another earnestly, serving one another faithfully. Earlier in our worship service, Ken read for us from Ephesians chapter 4. This was intentional because the truths from Ephesians chapter 4 that God used Paul to write are directly connected to the truths in 1 Peter 4 that God used Peter to write. 6 months ago, I preached from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And the title of that message was, How to Be a Faithful Steward of God's Grace. And the first point, if you remember, I know it's probably hard, 6 months ago, discover the gifts that God has given you. And I know there's all kinds of spiritual gift surveys out there on the internet. You can find them galore. I know that in our final evening of our spiritual gift study as a church, for fun, I gave you one, and it was exhausting, and it took a ton of time. And it's just a great experience. And we had fun with that, but we did it for a reason, to just show you that a spiritual gift survey that you download off the internet, it's not a surefire way of helping you discover your spiritual gifts. It's so subjective. It's so subjective. And so on the back of your notes this morning, I have again put before you what I think is one of the best plans to help you discover your spiritual gifts. And so I encourage you to just read through that, put it into action. You'll be amazed at how God uses you and what he reveals to you. So discover the gifts God's giving you. And then the last point I said in that Ephesians 4 message was, use the gifts that God's given you. Use them. Why? As verse 12 says, for the building up, for the strengthening of the body of Christ. Last week I had you look around. I told you, look in front, look to your right, look to the left, look behind you, just look around. I want you to do that again, all right? So just take some time right here and just look around at your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And while you're looking around, here's what I want you to think about. Think about what will happen if everyone that you have seen this morning, everyone who's a part of this church, think about what will happen if every single one of these individuals, myself included, discover their spiritual gifts. Think about what will happen after they discover them if they're equipped properly to use their spiritual gifts. And then think about what will happen when they actually use those spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And we can dream and we can think about, wow, what will Faith Baptist look like for the glory of God if that's the case? And what I love about God's word is when we want to think down the road at what will happen, what will that look like? God's already a step ahead of us, and he shows us directly from his word what it looks like. He says it looks like this. When each part is working and operating properly, it makes the church body grow and increase in size so that it strengthens and builds itself up in Christ-like love. That's what happens when we discover our gifts. We're equipped to serve with our gifts, and we use them for the glory of God and the good of the church. On November 9th, 2014, people remember one name. They remember Aaron Rodgers, 6 touchdowns and a half. But I told you it wasn't just the Aaron Rodgers show. It took a team to win that game and to win the way they won it. And spiritually, Faith Baptist Church has never been a one-man ministry. Each part, verse 16, must work properly if there's going to be growth. It takes a body. Every member has something vital to contribute. When all of us serve equally together, you know what's going to happen? We'll find that nobody has to serve too much. That'll be nice. Because a lot of people often get where they're serving, and they need some others to come alongside and shoulder the load, spread the wealth. Every part of the body plays a crucial role. And friends, I'm fully convinced that when everyone, not just the super saints, when everyone, this whole team of believers, has been overwhelmingly impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we have been overwhelmed by the fact that every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, has been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we are overwhelmed by the grace of God that's made us children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When we're overwhelmed and impacted by the gospel. And when we're progressively growing spiritually and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, you want to know what the logic, the next step's going to be? What's going to follow all of that? We're going to faithfully serve in God-glorifying ministry until the end of all things, until we finish the race. That's the logic. And we're going to do that. Why? So that others can have their lives impacted by the gospel. And so that our fellow believers can have their lives sharpened and transformed and continually see them grow and change and become more like Jesus Christ. And so as we wrap this up, I think it's important for us to take some time to evaluate. Just evaluate our faithfulness to Christ as individuals. And so I just encourage you here to just bow your heads. And just between you and the Lord, I'm going to just ask a few evaluation questions that you can work through between you and your God. The first one is this. Friend, have you genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because you can't do any of these steps without first having a saving relationship with Christ. And I hope you understand that God loves you. And he's promised to forgive you all your sins and give you the greatest gift that you could ever receive. Eternal life, if you would repent this morning of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him. And so if you've never genuinely trusted in Christ as Savior, it begins there. Friend, I encourage you to trust in Jesus today. For those of you who are confident there's been a time in your life where you've trusted Christ, I just ask you, between you and the Lord, you've taken advantage of all the opportunities at faith to be spiritually equipped for service. We don't offer tons and tons, but we do offer opportunities for you to continue to grow and change and become more like Christ. Are you taking advantage of the Bible classes? Are you taking advantage of small group Bible studies, prayer meetings, etc.? And as you're working through that with the Lord, prayerfully consider, what commitments does God want you to make for these upcoming years in regards to this? And then I ask in conclusion, are you walking with God uprightly? Just evaluate your devotional life right now, your prayer life. Evaluate how you've been living. Are you living in dependence on God? Or have you been doing things in your own strength? You're discouraged, you're disappointed, you're near burnout if you're not there. Are you loving one another earnestly? Has God brought up in your heart right now a relationship that you know you need to lovingly seek out for the purpose of restoration? And then are you serving one another faithfully? Have you discovered the spiritual gifts God's given you? Are you using those gifts? And as you think about these three points, these three steps we've talked about today, if there's areas where God right now is bringing to your attention in your heart where you have been falling short, friend, I want you to know he's faithful, he's just, he's willing, he's ready to forgive you of those areas that you have fallen short, those areas where you have sinned. Confess that to God. Be cleansed from that. And then prayerfully consider, what commitments does God want you to make in regards to your vertical relationship with him, your horizontal relationship with others, and your service to his church? Father, thank you so much for how you're at work even right now at this very moment, in the lives of your people. And Lord, I just pray that you would just keep us humble, that we'd be broken, that we'd be repentant, that we would see that we are sinners, that we are weak, that we are inadequate, and we're in desperate need of your grace, your strength. And we're thankful that it's there. It's for us. It's there to pick us up, to cleanse us, and to empower us to continue on in our relationship with you, our relationship with others, and our relationship to your church and the ministries you've given us. Glorify yourself through our response to your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.